So I don't know. I think Tom might want to punish you guys or something because he asked me to read. And if you know me, I'm terrible at reading. But we are going to struggle through this together, folks. There. 13:1. Nice. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Caesarea, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, maybe, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for their work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. There it is. That's a fun word. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, thank you, Mary, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intensely at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, you full of deceit and villainy, you will not stop making making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And behold the Son of Time." Immediately the mist and the darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw the Lord, that saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teachings of the Lord. Is it done? That's it.
To just happen to be on, and as Willie and Bettina prepare to go back to India, last week we were in chapter 12, and I wanted to read this sort of as preparation into this next chapter. This is a summary of the previous chapter in one sentence, as we come into chapter 13, a very good summary of Acts chapter 12, because Acts chapter 13 is going to begin a new day in the Christian world, the Christian history. John Stott makes this comment about chapter 12. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. Acts 13 is the beginning of a real, true overthrow of an empire. I was listening to a book by Tom Holland this last week. It's called Dominion. It's about the history of the world in some ways, but from the perspective of the influence Christianity has had on it. Tom Holland is not a Christian. And so when he's talking about the Bible, something I know something about, I see all kinds of errors that he makes. He's one of these popular type of historians that I think he reads the two books that Harvard and Princeton say are the best books on the subject, and then buys into everything that they've said without any critical thought and sort of presents it as fact. He's made a comment, though, that comes up in the book of Acts, a comment about the world being turned upside down, because that is exactly what Luke is about to share with us. How the world became turned upside down. Luke uses the expression himself. He accredits that to the ministry and work of Paul and Barnabas, at least Paul, as he goes out into the world on this missionary journey. Actually, there are four of them, if you consider his prison, prison trip to Rome as the fourth one, which he was doing an awful lot of missionary work on that. Luke says God used Paul to turn the world upside down. And it caught my attention when Tom Holland made the comment that it wasn't Paul who turned the world upside down. It was an age of empires that turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down in such a way that they were ready to embrace the Christian gospel. In other words, in the age of empires, all of a sudden, much like today's world, this world that was very separate from one another all of a sudden became united. And peoples from all kinds of ethnicities and languages, they all become a part of the same world. And as a result of that, they were in desperate need of having the same God. But the world didn't have that to offer. In the world, they had a pantheon of gods. And that type of worship system doesn't work with an empire. But Christianity came along at just the right time. I wanted to point out to Tom Holland, that's exactly what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4. That Christianity came around at just the right time. God was preparing the world with empires. He was preparing them to realize, guys, it doesn't work for every single people group to have their own group of gods. It's not, first of all, it's not true, and it's not something that works. But it's Paul who turns this world upside down. He didn't take advantage of an upside down world. He turns it upside down. In fact, you could argue it's not even Paul, right? It's Jesus. Because what turned the world upside down is not the fact that all of a sudden people realized a need for maybe one God to unite the empire. What turned the world upside down is the idea of a God surrendering his power, laying it down on a cross, and dying for people because he loves them more than they love him. That's what turned the world upside down, and I don't want to break the news to Tom Holland, but there is nothing in any of those empires do I see someone suggesting or making it a plausible idea that kings and Caesars should surrender their power, lay down their lives for their subjects because they, in fact, love their subjects more than their subjects love them. Their whole principle is the exact opposite of that. It is not the Caesar's job to love the people he rules. It's the job of the people he rules to love the Caesar. But then the King of Kings came. And he turned the world upside down. And all of a sudden, he took the last and made him first. And slaves became equal in the sight of the living God and the object of his love as the kings and rulers of the land. Show me that in any empire that has ever ruled, let alone the ones in ancient times. Nowhere. In fact, it still turns the world upside down. And this is what Paul has been sent to do, to take that message to a world and flip it on its head so that they can see that the true God of the universe is very different than the God that they're worshiping, so that they could see a real king doesn't act anything like the kings they're familiar with. And so we come to Acts chapter 13, and a great passage for sending off missionaries. In fact, it is the passage for sending off missionaries because it is Paul and Barnabas being sent off. And we read, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now, if we went back just a little bit, we would see that in this church at Antioch, it was started by a group of men that were fleeing Stephen's persecution. They had taken their time to get to Antioch, and the reason why they had taken their time to get to Antioch is because they were sharing the gospel everywhere they went. And you know, if you're going to share the gospel in every town you go to, you get bogged down in those towns because you end up planting new churches and new people. And we learned that before they got to Antioch, they were going right up the coast. They went to Tyre and Sidon, and they shared the gospel there. They went to Cyprus and shared the gospel there. And then eventually they found themselves really in the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Antioch, a huge cosmopolitan city, a gigantic city, a multicultural and multi-ethnic city, more so than almost any city in the ancient world. And they began preaching the gospel to Jews in that city. And we're told something about this group of guys. They were from Cyprus and from Cyrene. Now that's interesting to me because Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean, fairly close to the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, near Jerusalem and Palestine in that area. Cyrene is the northern tip of Africa on the far western part of Africa. It's all the way on the other side of the Mediterranean. So here's a group of guys that don't live anywhere near each other, but happen to have found themselves in Jerusalem at Pentecost. They are Jewish men that came to celebrate Pentecost. They heard about Christ. They became Christians. And man, they are taking the slow boat home because it's been a couple of years since that has happened. Some might suggest 5 or 10 years. And these guys have still not gone home because they are sharing the gospel everywhere they go. They are really the first missionaries. They're all heading home. They're just taking their time. And there's a group from Cyrene and there's a group from Cyprus, and they show up in Antioch and they begin preaching the gospel, and something gets into their head. And I think that something is they had heard what had happened into Caesarea. When Peter had gone down to Caesarea, which is just up the coast, and shared the gospel with a Gentile, and they had heard rumor that Peter had opened the door for the gospel to go to Gentiles, and they thought, well, then let's get at it. And they began preaching the gospel to what is called Hellenists, Greeks. Now, they're not actual Greeks. Some of them may have been. They're people who speak the language of Greek, but they're not Jews. They're Gentiles. And they start preaching it, and lo and behold, the world begins to turn upside down. Because you know why? They're not just preaching to wealthy, important, powerful Gentiles. They're preaching to all of them. And they're preaching a message that the God of Israel sent his son, King Jesus, to be a king like they've never heard of, who loves the slave, who loves the impoverished person, who loves women and children and people from nations that all the other nations despise. He loves them all equally. And shocker of all shocks, there's a certain number of people that found that appealing. And they began to respond to the gospel. And it started to boom. And word very quickly got back to Jerusalem. Something's going on in Antioch. We better find out what. And smartly, they send a man named Barnabas to check it out. Well, that's a good idea. Because guess where Barnabas is from? Cyprus. And they knew that it was a group of men from Cyprus and Cyrene that were doing all this. So let's send somebody from Cyprus. He'll be able to connect and find out what's really going on. They'll trust him. He's from the same place, at least, as some of them are from. And so Barnabas comes down, and he is thrilled to death. God knew who just to send, the son of encouragement. Understood that it's time for this message to go to Gentiles. And he encouraged them to continue in this ministry, and the church exploded so much that Barnabas realized right away, we're in trouble. We're going to need some help here. We're going to, you know, especially with such a large Jewish community, we're going to need somebody who really knows how to explain why the God of Israel has all of a sudden become so interested in the people of this world. I know just the guy. His name is Saul, and he's living in Tarsus. And he goes out and gets Saul and brings him back. And they're there for a year. And they're teaching, and the church is thriving. And after a year, a prophet comes down from Jerusalem named Agabus, and he shares a prophecy that a famine is coming. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. And all of a sudden, they immediately respond, we got to help those people in Jerusalem. Help those people in Judea. And they send Saul and Barnabas with a gift, an offering, to help them when the famine comes. And in chapter 13, they have now returned back home. And we see something going on. They are worshiping and fasting. Now, before we look at what they're doing, let's look at who these guys are. We're given five names. We know who Barnabas is, or at least we think we do. He's a man from Cyprus, but I'll say a few more things about him that I know for sure. You guys know I speculate a great deal on Barnabas, but there are some things I know for sure. Barnabas is rich. He is a rich man. Why do I know that? Well, one, he sold a field that he had purchased outside of Jerusalem and brought the money and laid it at the disciples' feet. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but if you own a field outside of Jerusalem, I can tell you exactly what that field was intended for, to be buried in. Because in that day, very wealthy people would purchase fields outside of Jerusalem for their burial. They wanted to be buried there because that's where the kings of Israel were to be buried. And their hope, if they had a hope in the resurrection, they believed would start there. And they wanted a front row seat. So you think property is expensive in our day? This is the most expensive property in Palestine, are these fields outside of Jerusalem, because it's a very limited amount of property. And all of the wealthy people want their tombs there. And Barnabas could buy it. Well, he's a rich man. I also know that he's a rich man because his relative is John Mark's father and mother. Well, they have a house that holds 120 people in the center of Jerusalem, right near the temple. They have a gate to their house with a courtyard between it that Peter comes knocking on, that Rhoda comes to. It's not even the house. It's just the gate to the property. Inside the center of Jerusalem. Now, anybody who's done any study of archaeology would know, guys, there are not very many houses inside Jerusalem that are like this. These houses belong to what are called the ruling families of Jerusalem. They're extraordinarily wealthy. And Barnabas is a part of that family. So this is the kind of guy he is. It would not surprise me that Barnabas was put together with Saul, because at least initially, Saul was going to need Barnabas' support to just take off for a couple of years and start teaching and preaching in the church. Where's that money? How's he going to live? Well, it's pretty handy if your partner is fairly well off. This is the first guy. He is also from Cyprus. Who is the second person here? Simon, who is called Niger. You can probably guess that the word Niger is a Latin word, and it actually means black. He's called black. Now, why would there ever be a Jew called black? Well, most likely because he has dark skin. Now, let's make this clear. All Jews in the first century have dark skin, guys. They're Mediterranean people. They have very dark skin. If you're going to call one of them black, it tells you that his skin is even darker than the normal Jews. He most likely is a Jew from Africa with fairly black skin. That's actually not that surprising. Believe it or not, many Jews from about 580 BC, fled to Africa to hide from Nebuchadnezzar and created communities in different parts of Africa. And as we have seen in the 2,000 years since the first century, when Jews move to a particular part of the world, as much as they try to, quote, only marry other Jews, it is amazing how many Jews look German. And how many Jews, it just depends on where you're at. We have a group of Jews today called the Ashkenazi Jews. Guys, they're from Ethiopia. Guess what they look like? Ethiopians. And that's been going on for thousands of years. It's nothing new. So whoever this Simon is, he is a Jewish man. But he's from a Jewish community in Africa, and he's fairly dark-skinned. Now, a couple of scholars, and I think rightfully, suggest, we know that the leaders of this church were from what two places? Cyprus and Cyrene. Do we know a Simon that is from one of those two places? We do. His name is Simon the Cyrene. And who is he? Who is this Simon of Cyrene? Why is he so famous in Christendom? He is the man who carried Jesus' cross. But Tom, we don't even know whether that guy is a Christian. Oh, or do we? Mark chapter 15 or 14, I think it's in chapter 15. John Mark, Barnabas's nephew, cousin, from that same house, writes this when Simon of Cyrene takes the cross. You know Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. What? Why would they know the names of an incidental person who happened to carry the cross of Jesus 40 years later? John Mark is writing the Gospel of Mark 40 years later to the city of Rome. How in the world would people, Christians in Rome, know the sons of a man named Simon of Cyrene? Alexander and Rufus. Well, because one of those sons may have been in that church. We learn when Paul writes the letter to Romans in chapter 16 that he greets a man named Rufus and says that Rufus's mother has been like a mother to him. And he just praises Rufus's mother. Well, where in the world did Paul come in contact with Rufus and his mother? He's never even been to Rome. So he must have met them somewhere else. Well, what if where he met them was right here in Antioch? In fact, what if that's where Paul is staying? And this is where he meets this family. The point is, there's actually a lot of things that could indicate with F.F. Bruce and John Stott, this is Simon of Cyrene. It is the most logical conclusion to come to. He is a man we know is from Cyrene. We know that he must have become a Christian, or the Christian community would not have known his children's names. We know that he eventually ended up in Rome, or at least his family members ended up in Rome. 40 years later, how do you put all that together? Except for that Simon Cyrene became one of the leaders in the early Christian church and was sharing the gospel everywhere he went. You know the only thing we don't know about Simon of Cyrene? Is if he ever made it back home. We don't know if he ever made it back home. Because he was just too busy telling people about Jesus everywhere he went. And then we learn that, and it would surprise me, a friend of his, Lucius. This is not Luke. This man's a Jewish man. Luke is not Jewish. Lucius of Cyrene probably had traveled to Jerusalem with Simon and a cohort of people from Cyrene when they came to Pentecost. He too has become a leader. Then the most interesting guy in the whole list, Manaen. Manaen is a friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Well, let's remember who Herod the Tetrarch is before we look at the word friend here. Herod the Tetrarch is the Herod who put John the Baptist to death, lopped his head off, right? Remember that Herod? He's the Herod that he put John in prison, and for quite some time, he liked listening to John. So he'd bring John into the royal court and have him basically preach to him every day. Now, I'm going to suggest on Herod's side of the coin, or Satan's, he made a mistake in doing that. Because you know one of the things we know about Herod and his court? We know at least three people in Herod's court that became Christians, at least three. And you know at least two of them significantly. One is this man, Manaen. He was a part of Herod's court. In fact, the word friend there is actually a weak translation. What it's suggesting is, and there's two possibilities here, that Manaen is a child that was chosen to be raised with Herod. Now, it's actually, if you translated it literally, it means foster brother. That he was raised up with Herod in his house as a brother. Well, that's a pretty close friend. And at the very best, this text should say, you might want to say one of Herod's childhood best friends. And maybe even brothers, because he was raised as a brother of Herod. So here's Manaen. He's raised in this family. Is it shocking to think about that maybe he's still in the presence of Herod when John the Baptist comes on the scene and is arrested and is brought to Herod? And Herod says, I'd like to listen to the guy. Let him preach. This man became a follower of Jesus or a follower of John at some point. In fact, scholars like this character because it explains something, especially conservative ones. How does Luke know so many details about what was happening inside Herod's palace? How does he know the details, even about John the Baptist's death with Herod's wife, Herod's daughter coming, having her daughter go and dance for Herod, and all with the plan to get John's head? How does he know all of these details? Well, because he has an inside man. His name is Manaen. Good friend of the family. And became a Christian. And he knows the details inside of Herod's house. He's not the only one. There's another person that very well is part of this family. Part of this household. You know her. Her name is Mary Magdalene. We don't think anything of it. Except for Magdalene means from Magdala. Magdala is Herod's fortress. It is his home, you might say. So Mary Magdalene is from Herod's home, Herod's palace, his fortress. Now, there are things about her that would suggest that she might be well positioned in Herod's palace. What things? She's wealthy. She's one of the women that is supporting 12 men and Jesus for several years. You can't do that without some income. So she's obviously a prominent person from Magdala. She was, not a prostitute, as some have mistakenly identified her. She was demon-possessed, and Jesus freed her from that. And then we also know that the head of the head servant in Herod's household, his name is Chuza. He too became a Christian, and his wife, and were prominent leaders within the early church. These are the people that are here. And it strikes you, and I think Manaen is especially mentioned because it is not Herod the Tetrarch that just died. It's Herod Agrippa I that we hear of his death in the previous chapter. But he is mentioned because you have two men that had the same opportunities to respond to the gospel, and one says, no thank you, and one says, thank you very much. The one isn't forgotten by history, but goes down in history as a horrible human being. The other one is a part of turning the world upside down. And he's just the foster brother. And Luke brings it up here. We're not going to get past the first four verses. Good news for you. Because we're already out of time, and we want to have a prayer time for Bettina and Willie and their family. But I want us to see the calling that comes from these verses. These are the four guys, and notice what they're doing. Willie, Bettina, notice what they're doing when they're called. It says, while they were worshiping. That's an okay translation. It is not the normal way we translate this in Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. The normal way of translating this, while they were serving. While they were, an act of service is an act of worship. That's why it's easy to have these words interchangeable. But what this, I think, is suggesting is something else. It wasn't while they were sitting around. While they were sitting around, God called them to a great task. No. While they were already about the task of serving their Lord and Savior, King Jesus. They were serving the church. God does not call people to the mission field who are not already actively serving God in his kingdom in the place they are at. And that's what these guys are doing. They are serving and they are fasting. Fasting is mentioned twice here. Fasting is an activity that has never stated alone. I thought this was interesting. A couple guys pointed this out. Fasting is an activity not in and of itself. It doesn't have its purpose in and of itself. Fasting is done because another activity, something else needs to be done. So for example, we fast and pray. Now why is that? Fasting is to create the right environment for praying. Or can I say it differently? Hearing. Fasting creates the environment for the part of prayer where we are listening to God. Fasting creates the right attitude and it puts you in a place to embrace the power of God for serving. Do you know why you fast? I can see two things in this passage. One is because you're seeking God's guidance on something and you're in prayer about it and you want to hear what he has to say. So you fast. It puts your mind, your body in a state where you can hear him. What he's got to say. What he's calling you to do. Which obviously comes into play here. But there's another thing that fasting does that we need to think of more often and we don't always associate it. They're also serving the kingdom of God. Fasting does something to help them in their serving the kingdom. What does it do? I think it opens themselves up for God to empower them for those services, for those acts of service. So as you think about fasting, you don't just fast when you're praying, God, we need some direction here, what we should be doing in India. You also fast when you know exactly what God wants you to do in India, but you need power to do it because Satan is standing against you. And the same thing goes for all of us. And we take time of fasting to prepare ourselves for God to pour out his spirit into us and empower us for that task. Both of these things, I think, are going on here. And so it goes on. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Who called Willie and Bettina to missionary work? Let's start with who didn't. We didn't. The church didn't. If we called them to do this, well, they can expect a lot of falling on their faces. It has to be the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that calls them. It is the Holy Spirit that calls us. It is the Holy Spirit that sends you. It is the Holy Spirit that sends us. Now, you might say, no, the church sends them out. We'll come to that in a minute. I don't think so. It is the Holy Spirit that sends out Paul and Barnabas. Right there, just notice in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. It's the Spirit's job to send them out. So this is a commissioning, although we've commissioned you a long time ago. It's kind of a recommissioning as we send you back. But we're not really sending you. It has to be the Holy Spirit that sends you out. Then what are we doing? Well, what we are doing is in this word in chapter 3, or in verse 3. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, maybe in this case the fasting isn't just seeking God's will, it's to empower Paul and Barnabas. They laid their hands on them and sent them off. It's a really interesting word. It's one of the first words you learn when you actually are studying Greek. They use it as their lexical word for learning a verb, luo. They do it because it's just two letters, L-U. So you learn all of your verb conjugations with this particular word. This word is actually apo luo. Luo means to loose. And I always thought when we were learning Greek, it's like, how many times is that word going to show up? To loose. We hardly even use, we loose our shoelaces or something. How do you use the word loose? Well, it's the core word behind to set free. So you can see in the Bible, it might be used a lot. Apoluo means to loose from something. So what this is actually saying is that after they prayed and fasted, they laid their hands on them, and then they let them go. They let them free. They set them loose. Set them loose from what? Their obligations to us. Barnabas and Saul had been called to Antioch. They were given a responsibility as leaders in that church. And it was the church's responsibility to recognize God had called them somewhere else, and they needed to let them go. They needed to set them free. They needed to free them of their obligations they had to the community. See, we don't really get this because we don't really see our obligations as that much to the congregations. When we get tired of a congregation, we just get up and leave. When somebody offends us in church, we just find another one. When Jesus offends us, we just stop going. But in the first century, they took their obligations pretty seriously. And when they committed themselves to a church, there is no leaving it unless the church itself set you free. You were locked in to an obligation with that church as a leader. You had to be set free. And so they did this very thing because the Spirit led them to do so. Let them go. I have a calling, and I want them to go. One last thing in here that I leave for our missionaries. God never actually told them what they were called to. See, we think our callings have specifics. God has called me to India. Hold on. Let's look at the callings. The two biggest callings in Scripture, this one and the first one, Abraham. How specific was he with Abraham? Abraham, I've called you. I'm going to take you to a land that I'll show you eventually. Think of how long. And then, well, what does that even mean for Abraham? He never acquired that land. He was a sojourner in it most of his life. But think about it. Actually, Abraham had no idea where he was going when he left the Ur of the Chaldees. But God had called him. He had no idea where. I remember your initial calling. You had no idea where you're going. You thought you were going to Mexico. But God doesn't work that way. He says, Bettina, Willie, your family, I want you to do something. I'm calling you. And I want you to respond to that call. Part of responding to the call is having the faith and trust that God will show you where he wants you when it's time. He will show you what you should be doing when it's time. Let me suggest some other things that have frustrated you over the years. Bettina, you know flat out that you had in your mind a pretty good specific idea of what you thought God wanted you to be doing when you got to India. Are you doing that? You're not doing that, are you? That's because we confused calling of God with sort of the ideas that we have for what he wants us to do. Part of responding to a call of God is to say, I am here for you. And I'm willing to change course on a dime if that's what your spirit does. That is exactly what Paul and Barnabas do. What do? I don't think they even know where they're going. So they say, well, we got to go somewhere. God's called us. So they go down to the port city of Antioch and they set sail for Cyprus. Well, that's convenient because that's Barnabas's home. And they do a little missionary tour around Cyprus And as they go, they listen to the Spirit direct them. But they have no idea what they're ultimately going to end up. Paul has no idea where he's going to ultimately end up. He's going to proclaim the gospel to kings and rulers, and he's going to die at the hands of the Romans. His job is to follow that calling. And what is the calling? The calling is not a place. The calling is a ministry. He is called to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and to hear the Spirit and follow wherever the Spirit leads him. And he will do that in many, many different ways. Sometimes he will do it by getting up in the Acropolis, something like that. And he will proclaim to the philosophers. Other times, since I have you chained here, since we're bound with a chain, I'd like to tell you about the Jesus I believe in. It didn't matter where Paul was. He listened to the Spirit and looked for every opportunity. I say this because, guys, we have all been called. We all need to be serving the kingdom. We all need to be sharing the gospel wherever he puts us with the people that come into our lives. These guys are just wandering around and, you know, over there in the East doing it. But they're doing the same thing we should be doing, listening to the Holy Spirit, responding to the call to proclaim the gospel and turn the world upside down with the good news of Jesus. So I want to ask Bettina to come up and Willie and William, since you're going back with them. I'm going to pray for them, and then we are going to pray also for them. I'm going to pray just as they go. I'd like to ask Verlin and Rosina and my wife to come up. We're going to lay hands on them. But then we're going to end our service with Bettina sharing some prayer requests. And I would like you guys, we'll bring a mic, people to volunteer to pray for these specific things that are on their heart in India. Okay? I guess Rosina's with the kids. Lord, we thank you that you have called this family to go out to where you will show them and to bring them across paths of people that need to know the good news of your Son, that you will open up their hearts and their minds to various ways in which they can share the good news to those people. Lord, as we just marvel at all of the new ways they have learned, the surprising ways that you have opened the hearts of people in their lives to hear this good news. And Lord, we as a church, we let them go. We do not send them out for you are sending them, but we do set them free because they belong to us as a community. They are a gift that you gave us. And now we realize that they are a gift that we need to let go of so that you can use in new and powerful ways. Lord, I pray that you pour your Spirit upon them, that you keep them safe in a dangerous place, that you keep them healthy with all of the things that attack them physically, and with Satan working overtime to make their lives challenging and difficult. I pray, Lord, that none of these things will become obstacles to their purpose, their calling, and their intention to bring the gospel to people that need to know you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bettina, would you just lead our prayer time?